Genesis chapter 27 is my Bible's over here. Before we get into Genesis 27, I love these. I call them kind of disclaimer messages. I've come to appreciate these. Maybe you have too. When I give a long disclaimer, that means, kind of flex the abs. Something is coming that is somewhat heavy, but it's good because it's God's word. And there are many things, or really one specific thing that is very challenging about today's scripture. We're going to talk about some difficult topics. But as we do every single time we come together, we let the word of God be our instructor. We let the word of God be our compass. We look to the word for instruction. We want the word to shine into our lives. We want God's will to be revealed to us so we would know the way in which we should go. And we all want that. And it's very important for us to understand that the word of God is true. And anything contrary to it, that is the false thing. The word of God is true. And when we come before this, it has maps and patterns and instructions for our lives. But every single one of us, we came in here today, we have some preconceived notions. We have some things that have been imprinted upon our hearts from the very experiences we experienced this past week, maybe even this morning. But certainly throughout our lives, we've picked up things and things have been imprinted upon us. And sometimes we need to unwind those things, bringing them into alignment with both the word of God and the mind of Christ. Because those two things are synonymous with one another, the word of God and the mind of Christ. And so what the Lord has spoken, what will be revealed in the word, church, it always wins. The word of God always wins. I love thinking about it. It's a hammer that breaks the rock, or it is the stone that we will either fall upon and be broken, or it will fall upon us and we will be crushed. The word of God is true. So I say all this to say, when we come here as Christians on Sunday morning, on a Thursday night or whenever, it is our job to submit to the Lord in obedience, trusting by faith that God knows best. Do you believe that God knows best? I mean, not only is he the creator of all things, but we are also told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he holds together all things by the power of his word. So all coming full circle here. So as we come to the text this morning, as we always ought to do, we want to come to it reverently. We want to come to it humbly and willing to receive that which God desires to impart to us this morning. So before we get into Genesis chapter 27, I want to do a little bit of a detour that is going to boomerang back. So we're going to swing out there a bit, and then we're going to boomerang back with a little bit of a lengthy introduction. But I want to open up or look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is really going to set the tone. You can flip there if you want, a New Testament book towards the end. I'll have the slides up here on the screen. You also have the same scriptures on your study guide because I want you to see this. But what we're going to open our study with is some of the verses that will speak to how you and I are supposed to conduct our lives in relationships with the people around us. Believer or not yet believer, this is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in relationships. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 say this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So look at this. Again, this is in context for how we are to interact with the people around us. And I want to really just say there's plenty of things we can talk about here, but I want to really stick to the point. And the point I want to make here is the plain and practical charge is to pursue peace with all people. Just think about that. Someone's saying, wait a minute. Where's the exception here? Isn't there a loophole? I mean, really, all people I'm supposed to pursue peace with? All people? I mean, even that one person I'm supposed to pursue peace with? Yes. There's not one person, Christian, we are excluded from pursuing peace with. Think about that. There's not that one exception where it is okay to hold a grudge or hold an offense against a person. We are to pursue peace with them. Now, pursuing peace means to go after peace, seek peace out. We'll talk more about this. This is, by the look of some of your faces, not an easy task. And I understand that it's not an easy task. It's never been promised to be easy. But this is the charge, this is the command for the Christian to pursue peace. And I want to tell you, it doesn't mean we're going to obtain it. When Paul says in Romans 12, 18, he says, as much as it depends upon you, pursue peace with all people. So there's a little bit of a caveat there saying, look, as much as it's dependent upon me, I want to live at peace with all people. Now, I may not receive peace on the other side, but I've done my part, right? That's the charge for the Christian. We'll talk more about this as it goes. The second thing he says is pursue holiness. Go after, seek to obtain holiness. Now, holiness means to be sanctified or to be set apart from the things of this world. Having your heart, having your life, having your mind, having your emotions set apart from the draws and the snares and the pulls of this world to be set apart for the Lord. Now, we have been sanctified positionally. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified, we are sanctified, set apart for God's holy use. It is Christ in us, our hope for glory. We are positionally set apart. But that's not true practically yet, is it? I mean, does anyone sin more than they want to? I mean, every hand should be up here. We all sin more than we want to. We're not fully sanctified yet. So what are we to be doing? Pursuing holiness. Continuing to be set apart, to be not conformed to this world, but conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So it's what he's saying here. But in simple terms, these first two verses, or this first two commands in these verses, pursue peace, pursue holiness, is simply saying, get right with people and stay right with the Lord. If you do this, Christian, just these two things, what will they say? Without which no one will see the Lord. When they see us pursuing peace with them, ministry of reconciliation, trying to make things right, and pursuing holiness, they will see the Lord in us. So he's building this all up, again, in relationship with other people. Then he says, In kind of part three here, he says, let us not fall short of the grace of God. Now that's pretty fascinating. That should get our attention. What does that mean? Well, think about the grace of God. What is grace? In simple terms, it is receiving something which you do not earn. It's grace. We didn't earn it. When you think about our salvation, we didn't deserve God's grace, did we? What did we deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserved. So what did we receive? We received God's grace, salvation, peace, joy, forgiveness. Again, some of those other words, justification, sanctification, just to name a few. But we didn't deserve any of those things. It's by grace we've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's this gift of God's grace, receiving something that we didn't earn or deserve. So how do we fall short of the God's grace in our relationships? When we fail to give grace to that other person. We're pursuing peace, we're pursuing holiness, we're offering grace. But what happens is we fall short of the grace of God when we make them earn peace with us. When we make them have to earn us treating them as we ought to, or us extending them grace. Did we deserve it? No. So we offer it the same way we received it, freely, without condition. So think about this. You may be thinking about someone right now and saying in your heart, they don't deserve peace. They don't deserve me even offering them grace. What they deserve is wrath. And Christian, listen to this. I'm not saying the consequences for that person's actions won't result in wrath. But what I am saying is that wrath doesn't belong to you. That is not our wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So don't, it's not our wrath. When we, what are we called to do? Pursue peace, pursue holiness, offer grace. That's the heart of what's being set up here. This is the point of what God is really inspiring the author to the Hebrews to be able to share this with us. Walk in this, and I want you to understand what this is meaning in very simple terms is you need to forgive those people who've wronged you, insulted you, hurt you, offended you, and persecuted you, mocked you, slandered you, whatever other list you may extend, you are to forgive them. Now that doesn't necessarily mean you're supposed to hang out with them. It doesn't mean you're going to be best friends with them again. But you are not supposed to hold on to that wrath. You are not supposed to hold on to that offense. You are not supposed to continue to compartmentalize that situation and keep playing the details in your life. That's called something else we'll get to. But I want to give you a short test. You know that you're doing this right when you can be in the same room as someone and you don't feel awkward with them. When you're sitting at, whether it's a coffee shop, whether it's a grocery store, whether it's a family reunion, you know that you've done your part as much as it depends upon you when you don't feel like, oh, there's that person. And I remember what they did to me and I can't wait to get them back. That is missing the mark. And what we're pointing out here is, what is the alternative? What if we say here, I don't want to pursue peace with that person. I'm not going to walk in holiness before the Lord. I'm not going to offer grace. What is the alternative? What happens next? He tells us right here. First, you'll be falling short of the grace of God. You'll be failing to replicate that which you freely received. It's just falling short of the grace of God. Secondly, he says, you will be allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in your life, and by this many will become defiled. And I love this heart, this root of bitterness. I love that it's called a root. Anybody gardened here before, or anybody, you know, we've all worked in some yards before, right? What is root pulling 101 or weed pulling 101? I kind of gave that away. You better get it by the root or it's going to come back. But think about this. You can clear the soil. You can make it look perfect. But if you left roots, what's going to happen? They're coming back. Those weeds are going to come back. They're going to spring up and they're going to choke out some of that harvest. But what the word says here is they will spring up and defile many. Now, this word defile in the original Greek, it means to dye with another color. Think about this. It is, this root of bitterness is the one little red sock that got into your load of whites. What does it do? It dyes everything the same color. You could have 10, 15 shirts, pants, whatever else is in there. One red sock can ruin an entire load of laundry, or dye it the same color, defile it. And that is what a root of bitterness can do in the heart of one person, to a church, to a family, to a congregation or a city or even a larger group. It can defile it, dye it all the same color. And so I want us to understand this. That is the alternative to saying, I don't want to pursue peace. I'm not going to pursue holiness. I am not going to offer that person grace. What I'm deciding to do is I'm going to choose bitterness. I'm going to hold on to that offense. And I want us to understand what bitterness is at its source. Where does bitterness come from? Listen to this. When we sin against the Lord, you and I, when we miss the mark, or we either, an error of omission, something we fail to do, or a commission, something we commit, what do we feel? Typically, we feel guilt, right? When the Spirit of God comes upon us and we're convicted, we feel guilt. I wronged the Lord. Now, hopefully that leads to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. We confess our sin. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We repent, change our course to not walk down that path again. And on we go with the Lord, forgetting that things are behind. So guilt is what I'm pointing out. That's not the source of bitterness. It's not our sin. Where does bitterness come? When someone else sins against God and their sin either directly or indirectly affects us. Bitterness at its very source points to the actions of somebody else. Somebody else did something wrong and it negatively affect you, and you feel that I can retaliate against them, or I'm going to hold on to that. I was offended and they should apologize, or they should make right. It's bitterness. It's not guilt. And the longer we hold on to that, we're only poisoning ourselves. It has been well said that bitterness is the cup of poison we drink, hoping the other person dies. You know, maybe not so severe, gets sick or is affected. But think about that. We're the only one drinking the poison. They're going on with their lives, unaware of maybe even affecting you by their sin. And watch how this plays out. You may be thinking about this going, what in the world does this have to do with Genesis? I thought you told us to open up to Genesis 27. We're in Hebrews, and this is one of the longest introductions you've ever given. But I want you to think about this. Why do I bring this up? I want you to catch this. Look at who the subject character for bitterness is in Hebrews chapter 12, now verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let this come full circle. Let this boomerang now back to the very beginning of what we're going to see in Genesis 27 this morning. Esau is the subject text, the character for bitterness. The one who was wronged because somebody else sinned. The very thing that is stated here is that he is swindled out. He's baited, supplanted by Jacob, the heel grabber, for his birthright. That's the offense. Now we can talk about how Esau despised his birthright, he did. We can talk about how Esau was a man of worldly things, he was. But the bottom line is, what caused his source of bitterness was being supplanted, replaced by his brother Jacob. It was Jacob's sin that directly affected Esau. But he hasn't pursued peace. He hasn't tried to pursue holiness in himself, repenting for the things that he ought to. He hasn't offered grace. He's held on to bitterness. And I want you to watch what this does to his own personal life. And I want you to see what this does to everybody else around him. Watch what this root of bitterness does to defile or dye everyone the same color by the time we're finished with this chapter. The truth is absolute. The bitter root will produce bitter fruit. Let's pick this up. Genesis 27. Actually, it's Genesis 26, the last two verses we left just for today. Genesis 26, verse 34 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Right here we see the little red sock finds its way into that load of laundry. But I want you to check this out. As we're following this timeline, what we just read is the very next thing we have record of Esau doing after he's traded his birthright for that pot of stew. This is the very next action. He goes and takes not one wife, but two wives from the people of the land of Canaan. And there are multiple things wrong with this. Number one, this is polygamy, having multiple wives. Never the plan, never the intention of God. We can go back into some of the earlier studies of Genesis to see where this originated. It was never a good thing. So he goes and takes two wives in disobedience to the Lord, and he knows it. Secondly, he's intermarrying with the Canaanites. These are two Hittite wives, and there's some interesting study upon their names and what that means and how we had to go do that. I encourage you to study that out on your own. But I want you to think about this. He would have been well acquainted to how his mother and his father met. I mean, most of us, we know our mother and father's story. We've heard it a few times. So he would have known that very intricately designed in his own parents' story was Abraham's specific instructions to Isaac to not take a wife from among the people of the land of Canaan, but to go back to the place of Paddan Aram, to go back to Abraham's brother's family. Again, he would have known this. Without question, he would have known this. But this bitter root is poisoning him, and he wants to retaliate. He wants to get the attention of his mother, who we've already seen favors Jacob. So what does he do? I'm not going to go back to your house. I'm going to go take some wives from the Hittites. You'll see later in the chapter, probably next week, that this is a direct offense to Rebekah. And that's what bitterness does. A bitter root will produce bitter fruit, and it is often in retaliation. But check this out. This red sock defiles. They're all dyed the same color. Verse 35, how do Rebekah and Isaac feel about this? They were a grief of mind to Rebekah and Isaac. These wives, this specific decision. Do you know what the Hebrew word for grief is? Mora, bitterness. It comes from the same root word that we see in Ruth chapter 1 when Naomi, who means pleasant, comes back and says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. We're seeing bitterness now affect Isaac and Rebekah because this root of bitterness has borne bitter fruit, and they've ingested it, and now they themselves are affected. Again, dyed the same color. And that is one of the most dangerous things about bitterness, is it is contagious. It is contagious. One person spills that out, another ingests it. And I want you to understand this. The closer the person is to you, family, brothers, sisters, children, friends, the closer they are to you, the greater the propensity they are to make you feel bitterness towards them. Because the offense hurts. Again, are we offended because we read Esau did this? Well, not really. I mean, it's sad. It's disobedient. That's too bad. We want to learn from it, but we're not offended because we're not close to Esau. But certainly all these other people are. But that's how we're seeing this source of bitterness really take off. But check out this. Just let me try and build this web of bitterness really quickly and try and track this with me. Esau makes a poor decision. choosing to take wives not from his mother's family, but from the Hittites, the Canaanite people, and that causes bitterness in Isaac and Rebekah. But those parents are bitter because they're seeing something happen between the animosity towards their boys. They're not getting along. And Esau, you could say, only made his poor decision because his brother Jacob baited him to do it. Jacob was bitter because he isn't the firstborn. He wanted to be the firstborn, was battling it even in the womb. Then supplants him. You're seeing this going, what in the world? This is crazy. But this is a web of bitterness. And do you want to know what is even more crazy to me? Is we have webs like this all around us. Some of us, even in our own families, we could draw a web just like this. This person did this to me, and then they reacted this way, and then they didn't apologize, and then God allowed this to happen. And now we don't even talk to each other. Some of us, we don't even walk with the Lord anymore. That is what bitterness does in the heart and the life. This family has started out so strongly, and now this patriarchal family is in disarray. Nobody's pursuing peace. Nobody's pursuing holiness. Nobody is offering grace. And so this crazy cycle just continues to spin. More bitter roots, more bitter fruit. Watch what happens next. Now Genesis 27 verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So again, let's catch back up on the timeline here. We saw at the end of chapter 26 that Esau was 40 years old. So that makes Jacob also 40 years old. Remember, they were womb-mates. They were twins. So they're born at the same time, same age. But now by the time we get to chapter 27, 37 years have passed. Sometimes we get it in our minds that these are just young boys bickering. No, these are 77-year-old men who are conniving and have been holding on to bitterness for all these years, at least 37. So Isaac here at this point is 137 years old, and he's near his death. Now, you won't see any of these numbers here in Genesis chapter 27, so I've put them in your study guide. If that interests you and you want to calculate that back up, I put that calculation in your study guide for you to see. But what is interesting here is that Isaac thinks this is it. He has gone blind. He's no longer able to even recognize the physical characteristics of his own kids. He thinks his death is near. And this reminds us of Abraham, who when his days were dwindling, as it is for men in general, when our days start to dwindle, we start to think about those remaining things we need to finish. Remember Abraham? Remember the whole message about Abraham towards the end of his life was how well he finished strong. He started charging the people around him, resting on the promises of God, passing on those promises of God, keeping the Lord and the Lord's word at the very forefront of his heart and life. But what do we see Isaac doing here? First, he calls for his son Esau specifically. Notice he calls him my son. Then he says, "I don't know the day of my death." And I just want to say, as we try to calculate the days of our death, as Isaac did, oh, he only missed it by a cool 43 years. How useless is that to try and calculate? He was way off. But he doesn't know that. He thinks his time is imminent. But the point is he found seeking the Lord here? No. Is he found even resting upon the promises of God here? No. What does he want? One more savory meal. Think about that. He's thinking, and maybe this for him, maybe this was Father's Day back there. He says, "You know what I want, son? Make me another meal. Happy Father's Day for your dear old dad. Go get me some game that I love." So Esau gears up and heads out. But I want to say, and I want us to look at this. He says, "After I eat, I will bless you." And we want to say, wait a minute, time out. What does he mean he wants to bless him here? I want to call back to your remembrance. Not only did Esau forsake his birthright, being the firstborn and being able to be the heir of all the physical things, but he also gave up the blessing. They are interchangeable. And the blessing that they're speaking of here is not like a blessing we give before a meal and we give the Lord thanks. This is a last will and testament, although instead of being written, would be orally spoken. So what Isaac is speaking of is, "You are the son I am going to pass down everything to. I will bless you orally. You'll get it all. And we say, wait a minute, that's a big time problem. Because the Lord has already spoken a specific promise over these boys that Jacob would receive the blessing, that he would be the one who would be favored by the Lord. Now, I know we weren't told that Rebekah passed that on to him, but we also weren't told that Rebekah kept it to herself. So I lean that even though this promise back in Genesis 25 was spoken to Rebekah, she passed it on to her husband, Isaac. If the Lord shows up and prophetically speaks something over our kids to my wife, she's going to tell me about it, I promise you. So again, there is some speculation here, so feel free if you have a differing of opinion. But I believe Isaac knew the word of the Lord, that the older would serve the younger, that Jacob would receive the blessing as the Lord has previously spoken, why those two boys were still in the womb. So what is happening here? Isaac has either forgotten about that promise, which isn't good, or he's deliberately disobeying it because he prefers Esau, as we've been previously told, over Jacob, and he wants to bless the one he wants, which is also not good. But either way, what seems pretty obvious to me is Isaac has spent a lot more time thinking about his last meal than his last mission. Very contrary to what we saw Abraham do. He was very calculated in what he wanted to do. But Isaac, he is more concerned about what pleases his stomach than what pleases his Lord at this time in his life. And this is a word that is very strong for all of us. We all have that tendency sometimes to get stagnant, to think that I'm just going to see how things just settle out. My days must be close, you know, plus or minus 43 years. I'm going to check out, and we don't want to do that. Let's finish strong like Abraham did. Let's seek and rest upon the word of the Lord, not falling into that trap. And before any decision is made, regardless of the magnitude, there is time to seek the Lord. There's time that we ought to make sure we're in accordance with his word. And we should have seen Isaac say, hey, has the Lord said anything about who should get the blessing? Well, let me slow this down a little bit. But he doesn't do that. He's not pursuing peace. He's not pursuing holiness. And we need to take a minute to talk about Esau here as well. We've read in multiple occurrences that he forsook his birthright. And remember, he swore an oath to his brother that he would give him his birthright. So when he hears the intentions of his father, that his father wants to bless him, shouldn't he have said, well, wait a minute. Hey, I know it's Father's Day. Again, Speck, we don't know it's Father's Day. But hey, I'll get you the meal you want. I'll get you your game. But then I'm going to go get Jacob, and I'm going to bring Jacob in here because he actually has the birthright. You bless him. Again, that's what a family who's pursuing peace and holiness and offering each other grace, that's what it looks like. Not the conniving, trying to overstep. Hopefully I can save a little face and still get the blessing even though I've despised it all my life. But we see this, and this is so disheartening because this family started off so well. But then this bitter root, something that wasn't seen on the surface but has been festering beneath, bears its bitter fruit and defiles. And I want to prepare you, Esau and Isaac aren't the only ones who are off base here. Check out what Rebekah and Jacob plan to do. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make me savory food that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, look, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. look at what happens here. I think this is crazy at the end, how we have this picture of Rebecca saying, here you go, good luck. And this is mind-boggling at what happens here. But Rebecca hears what Isaac says to Esau. And I just want you to think about this. Instead, I mean, just think how easy this could have been resolved. Instead of her going into her husband saying, hey, did you forget about the promise of the Lord? I mean, did you forget that he specifically told us that Jacob would prevail, that the older would serve the younger? Hey, what you're planning on doing is in direct opposition to God's unchangeable word. Are you sure you want to do that? I mean, again, like, wouldn't that have been the right thing to do? That would have been pursuing peace, pursuing holiness. And I understand why she didn't. You'll hear all the commentators say, well, hey, culturally, she shouldn't have been listening. And hey, I agree with that. Or, well, culturally, maybe it would be worse if she went in and corrected her husband. And look, I agree with that too. But this is something that is in opposition to God's own word. If there was ever a time to break cultural norms, this is it. For Isaac's own sake, this is it. So there's more to it than just saying, I don't want to break the cultural norms. This is bitterness that is happening in between these two people. And so instead of simply confronting this situation, she is going to manipulate and plan a situation to deceive her own husband. That is heartbreaking to me. I want to think about this. What has happened in this marriage? One chapter ago, just last week, we were talking about the romance that this couple had. That even though Isaac lied about Rebekah being his sister, which was a snafu we didn't like to talk about, he did it. But then remember, the king Abimelech, who he lied to, is looking out the window and sees that they can't keep their hands off each other. That they're not acting like brother and sister. They are clearly married. And which he says, obviously she is your wife. My point in this is, they had a visible kind of love, just a chapter ago. A love that was so visible even to a king who was not even looking for it. A visible kind of love. And now look at what is visible. Only the opposition and the bitterness in their heart and lives. It has taken root and now it's defiled even them. They're in opposition over each other. And think about what it's over. It's over their kids. Verse 1, it says of Isaac that Esau is his son. Notice that his. Verse 6, it is said of Rebekah that Jacob is her son. Remember that favoritism we talked about earlier? It's come back to bite them. You don't prefer my son, I'm angry at you about that. Well, you don't prefer my son, so I'm angry about you. And now this opposition is just spinning this cycle. But what was once a product of their love one for another, their very kids, is now the thing that is causing such contention in between them. Heartbreaking, very, very difficult. Now they can't even talk about difficult things anymore. Again, not pursuing peace, not pursuing holiness, not offering grace. And so instead of confronting a difficult topic, it's easier to come up with a deceptive plan that involves someone wearing goat skins. That's crazy to me. And as we look at this, I think we need to be very, very honest with ourselves here. Do our marriages look like this? Let's be honest. Are our marriages heading into a place like this? I mean, are we more willing to try and come up with a plan to deceive and manipulate something than actually just talk about the issues, to bring them humbly and reverently before the Lord and say, I'm struggling with this. And using that I language, not you're doing the same. Look, I'm struggling with this. Think about if Rebecca would have come and said, hey, I'm struggling with you wanting to go against the word of God. Can we pray about this? Can we talk about this? I mean, this is this root of bitterness that has produced such bitter fruit that this once amazing couple is now at complete opposition to each other. Remember how they met? Remember the joy? Remember the love? And now they are in absolute opposition. I just want to tell you, Christian, it doesn't have to be this way. We opened up the scripture saying that Jesus is the one who can restore sight to the blind. He's the one who can set free the captives. He's the one who can heal the brokenhearted. He can work a miracle in our marriages. He can. And what we need to understand is this. Your spouse isn't the problem. Believe it. Your spouse isn't the problem, married couples. Your spouse is not the problem. Isaac is not Rebecca's problem. Rebecca is not Isaac's problem. Their own bitterness is the problem. them holding on to the offenses. The command is singular. You, Christian, pursue peace. You, Christian, pursue holiness, not contingent upon anyone else receiving it or doing the same. But you do it because that's what Jesus did for us. For the joy set before him, he despised the cross, despising its shame and enduring its pain. Whether it was going to be received or not, he was going to the cross. And that's the very call that we're supposed to do. But I want you to picture it this way. Picture I'm walking through a crowded hallway and I'm holding a cup of coffee. And you know, I fill it up like nice and full. So it's, you know, I'm walking gingerly with it and someone bumps me. I spill the coffee and I'm angry. You bumped me and I spilled my coffee. And so I'm mad at them. That bump was the problem. But I want you to think about it. Just change the scenario just ever so slightly. Let's say I already enjoyed my full cup of coffee and I'm walking down that same crowded hallway, but my cup is empty. The same bump happens. Let me ask you this. Do I even notice the bump? Probably not, right? Because no spill happens, but the bump happened, right? The same occurrences happened, except I had already enjoyed my cup of coffee. And this is not a caffeine thing. This is something deeper than that. Let's change the scenario a little bit more. Let's say my cup is full of love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And now I'm walking down that same hallway and I get bumped. What spills out? An opportunity to show God's grace. When we think about the problem being our bitterness, is the problem is what fills our cup. I can't empty your cup. I can't empty my wife's cup. But I can keep pouring in the good. I can keep encouraging her to fill it with the right things. And I can fill mine with the right things, so when I get bumped, I spill out the right things. It wasn't the bump. It's not the bump. We need to understand that. Some of you know this far better than I do. We will face bumps in this life that we are absolutely unprepared for, that we would have never seen coming. And what we say is that bump was the problem. God allowed that bump to happen, and I'm going to hold on to that offense. I'm telling you, the bump wasn't the problem. All the bump showed you is what was in your heart. What was in your heart is what spills out when you get bumped. And what I'm telling you is it doesn't have to be that way. We can ask the Lord to dig up that bitter root so no more bitter fruit will ever be produced again. And we keep digging, we keep digging, we keep digging. We'll talk about this more before we close out our Bible study together. But we need to fill our hearts with what is good. And you look at the situation with Rebecca and Isaac. She hears the situation is going. She hears that something is happening. She gets bumped and she responds with a deceptive plan. But what if she would have done this? In James chapter 3, this is another section where bitterness and envy and strife are talking about, even the verses right before this. But James 3 verse 17, James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And I want you to think about this. What are roots, right? You need to dig them up and you need to sow in righteousness. You need to sow in the good fruits, because once those start to spring up, there isn't room for anything else to be in your cup. Christianity is not about worrying about all the don'ts. Don't do this. That's a legalistic religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is being filled with all that you can do in Christ. Being free, being filled with the very presence of God himself. You fill yourself to overflowing. There isn't room for any of these other things to come and permeate your heart and life. So let's take an honest look at this. Rebecca doesn't sow in the fruit of righteousness here. She doesn't try to make peace. So she'll spin this deceptive plan. And I want you to catch this. Who else gets defiled in this? Now Jacob does. He's the one who's brought into this situation to wear this ridiculous outfit to go in and deceive his own father. Rebecca will tell Jacob the entire plan. Get some goats. I'll cook them up for you. We'll make it taste like the wild game your father loves. Put on the goat skins, put on Esau's clothes, then you'll get the blessing. And I'm thinking, why would I want to receive a blessing that way? I mean, think about that. I don't want it if that's the way I got to receive it. But Jacob, look at what he says here in verse 12. "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." And notice Jacob's heart here. What is his only concern? Not at all about whether this is right or wrong, but just, hey, you think this is going to be successful? Oh, I'd hate to have it result in a curse. It sure would seem like I'm deceiving my father. I'm like, brother, it's not, you're not seeming like you're deceiving him. You are deceiving him. And Jacob, you're deceiving yourself. this is deception. But I think about that heart. We're saying, you know, it's that 11th commandment, thou shall not get caught. That doesn't exist. Where do we make that up? Saying, oh, it's okay as long as I don't get caught. No, it's not. This is lies. This is deception. This is motivated by the root of bitterness that seeks to defile. And we'll see this. This isn't even done yet. But Jacob dresses the part, puts on the goat skins, takes the food from his own mother. And the only encouragement his mother gives him is in verse 13 saying, hey, don't worry. In case a curse does come on you, I'll take it. I'm thinking, Wow. And remember that, because we'll see this come to pass as well. Verse 18. So he, Jacob, went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near me that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of rain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you. So here comes the deception. Jacob goes in to see his father. And he's clothed like Esau. He's wearing these goat skins. And Isaac is suspicious. I mean, look at this. Verse 18, he asks, who are you? Remember, he doesn't see him. He's like, who are you, my son? Verse 20, he says, how have you found the game so quickly? Verse 21, come near so I can feel you. I'm thinking, Esau must be one hairy guy. I mean, the goats. Anyway, come near so I can feel you. Are you really my son? Verse 24, the fourth and final time, are you really my son Esau? But think about this. Four times he's asked specifically, and four times Jacob has to lie in response. Four direct deceptions, four direct lies to his blind father. I'm thinking, Happy Father's Day, Dad. I mean, wow, this is crazy to me. Isn't that nuts? But as we think about this situation, I want to break this down. I've said this before, but this little statement is so true. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay, and make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay. It is absolutely true, and we're seeing it played out right here. Jacob lies about his name. He lies about the position in his family, lies about what he has been doing, lies about the food he is offering, lies and says that God gave him success when he didn't. And don't forget, to even get this far, he's had to put goat skins over his body, wear his own brother's clothes. I mean, I don't know if he's trying to do some voice techniques. If he is, he didn't succeed. But all of this is deception. And there's a Bible study wrapped here. And I want you this week to read Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is going to speak about when he comes and he will judge the nations. And he will separate the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will go to his right hand and they will go on to everlasting life. And the goats will be judged. But I just want you to think about Jacob here. We've talked about this before. The enemy will clothe himself a wolf in sheep's clothing. But here is a sheep clothing himself like a goat, seeking to obtain a promise. That is interesting. That is really powerful. I don't have time to really expound on that this morning, but I encourage you to read that and see. That's what Jacob is willing to do. Clothe himself like a tare, like someone who is honestly not a believer. all for the sake of a blessing. Let us not ever think that that's the right way to go about things. That is what Jacob is doing, showing us that sin will absolutely take you farther than you ever wanted to go. But the next question we need to ask is, how does Isaac get fooled? And we understand he's blind. He can't see this ridiculous display. But how does he not know he's being deceived here? And let's see this. Let's ask the question this way. What does Isaac rely on to try and discern the truth? Only his physical senses are what's remaining there. Did you catch that? Verse 21, he says, let me feel you. It's the sense of touch that he's going to use to determine something. Verse 22 is somewhat challenging because he hears, his sense of hearing is saying, hey, this is the voice of Jacob, but he doesn't heed it. In verse 25, he uses the sense of taste, eats of the goats, and isn't the wiser that it isn't the game. The savory meal he's been longing for is his last meal, doesn't even notice. In verse 27, he has Jacob come close and he smells him. And since he smells like Esau, he doesn't notice it. But listen, he relies on his physical senses, touch, hear, taste, and smell. He can't see anymore. But this entire chapter has showed us the position of Isaac. He is in such a place showing us this is exactly what it looks like to walk in the flesh. This is exactly what it looks like when you and I conduct ourselves in this world only relying on our physical, empirical evidence. If I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. If I can't touch it, it's not real. I'm going to determine all of my physical senses to determine truth. And that is the recipe on how to be deceived. Again, another Bible study could be studied right here on this deception, but that is the recipe on how to be deceived, Christian. We have been given much more to be used to discern the truth that is happening in our lives. The Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, the Word of God that is right before us. At this very instance, he could have sought the wisdom and the spiritual eyes for God to show him. He could have sought the Word of the Lord to even know, am I going in the right direction? But instead, maybe he's smelling that meal, saying, let's just get onto that blessing. That's close enough. You're probably the right guy. And he rushes it. He gets ahead of the Lord, and that is not ever good to do. But at this point, Jacob and Rebekah have to feel like they've won. Like they've accomplished the goal. They've secured the blessing. But I want to remind you one more time about the Word of God. They haven't won anything. It was already theirs to begin with. Theirs being, it was already Jacob's blessing. They didn't have to do any of this because God's word is true and unchangeable. Rebekah didn't have to really deceive or do any of these things because it was already theirs. But what do? All that will be accumulated as a result of this deception will result in a loss. Every single person is going to lose here as we wrap this up. The Lord will deal greatly with Jacob for this deception and his contriving heart. He will have to depart from his family, never to return while they're all alive. And think about this situation. We'll talk about this in the weeks to come of what's going to happen in Jacob's life. But God will also use Rebekah and Esau and Isaac to bring this situation to light. They will all lose something as a result of trying to gain something the wrong way. Even if that first bite tastes good, the bitter root will only produce bitter fruit. It will never be satisfying. It will never lead to what God wants you to lead. Listen to verse 30 now. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father rise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father, Isaac, said to him, who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him, Jacob, your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And that's how this whole situation culminates back to the very beginning of our introduction. We get the idea here that these two events nearly overlapped each other. Jacob scarcely leaves his father Isaac's side when Esau arrives, and Esau has prepared food. He brings it to his father, and Isaac's heart sinks. I just want to point out, notice how Isaac is the one who God deals with first. Notice how Isaac is the one who God will bring this to light first. Why? Because he's the patriarch. He's the father. He's the spiritual leader of this household. He's the one who could have prevented it all by resting upon the word of the Lord. Being a father is an incredible privilege, one of my favorite titles. But to whom much is given, much will be required. Fathers, you are the leader, and God will bring things into account with you first. So Isaac here, he gets this situation to come in reality. Isaac says, "Who are you?" And Esau says, "I am your firstborn son." I want you to look at verse 33 again. "Then Isaac trembled exceedingly." This could be translated as Isaac trembled with a great and excessive trembling. He trembled, he shook, he's afraid, he's startled. And all of this is happening at the same time at the revelation of what has just transpired. And I want to suggest that it is at this point here, Isaac now remembers the word of the Lord. Because only the fear of God can make a man or a woman tremble like this. And he realizes, I have been working against the very word of God, which is an impossible task. A sub-theme throughout this entire chapter is God's sovereignty that cannot be undone by the scheming of men. God's word always wins. God's word and his will never be overruled. Even when man scheme, even when humanity plans something for evil, God can still use it for good. We'll see that by the time we get to Genesis 49 in the life of Joseph. So he doesn't win here, and God calls him on it, brings it to light, and he's shaking and trembling in this moment. And think about this from Esau's standpoint. He's still hopeful he would receive the blessing. He's gone hunting. He's prepared this game. It's in his hands. He sees the look on his father's face. He doesn't need to hear another word. He can see before the words ever even come out that Jacob has supplanted him yet again, replaced him. But what is the ultimate end of this story? Verse 34, and then at the very end in verse 38, Esau cries with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Bitter root will always produce bitter fruit. And Esau at the end, he even says it. He goes, "He took my birthright." Did you catch that? The whole story is, well, he did it. He didn't pursue peace. He didn't pursue holiness. He didn't offer grace. He's held on to this root of bitterness since the moment it has happened, and all it results is bitter tears in this moment. Well, Esau will go and respond poorly again, but this bitterness in his heart will turn to hatred, will turn to murderous thoughts. I mean, just think about it. That's what's going to play out when we choose not to do the heart and the command of the Lord. For Rebecca, we don't have time to finish this story this morning, but she will have to send Jacob away for his life. She will say, "Just go up to my father's family for a few days." That few days will turn into a couple decades. She will never see Jacob again. That curse will fall upon her. She will never see her favorite son again. God will deal with that deception. And again, we'll follow this narrative on the way through next week and beyond. But this bitter rivalry that sprung up in this family has left people in tears, in trembling, departing, and eventually just losing out on something. Let's let the word of God truly be what it is, the lamp unto our feet, that plumb line that shows us, am I matching up with what it says, or am I allowing something to hide beneath the surface that is absolutely poisonous? We need to dig up that bitter root. We need to let the Lord search our hearts. Is there a bitter root in me? And you can tell you're bitter about something because you remember the details about it. When something happens, if you can remember the first time it happened, that is bitterness. You're playing it over in your mind. You're rewinding. And what you need to do is you need to let the Lord dig that up in prayer. There's been multiple times. You can't be a pastor for very long until you start getting offended by people coming at you, people criticizing you, hammering you for something. And if you don't give that over to the Lord, you're never going to be able to stand. And I learned early on that it's not about having thick skin. It's about realizing you have a big God. And that we have a well-worn path to the throne of grace. And you keep going. When the Lord puts something on your heart and you feel an ill will thought towards someone that is the seed of bitterness, you hit your knees right then and there and you start praying. I will spend hours sometimes saying, dig it up. I'm not going to wake up and think about Joe. And when I wake up and think about Joe, I'm down on my knees until I wake up and I don't think about Joe anymore. And I do the digging in prayer. We talked about it last week, remember? Prayer is our shovel, our axe, our pick. Prayer is where we get rid of the junk that God doesn't want us to have. And so pray. And then pursue peace with those people. And again, it doesn't mean you're going to obtain it, but you lead your heart in the word of the Lord. Pursue peace, pursue holiness, offer grace. And I want to just throw this out there, Christian. This message is for you first before it's for anybody else. Sometimes we're like, oh, it's going to be a great message to give to that person I'm bitter about because they're really bitter. No. This is for you first. Let the Lord deal with what he wants to do in your heart first. The greatest thing about Christianity is the freedom that we get to experience. Freedom to never take a sip of that bitter cup of poison again. Let the Lord dig this up. I want to close with prayer. We won't have worship again. Lexi's doing the children's, but over on this resource table, one of my favorite booklets is called How to Be Free from Bitterness. And I'd love for you, church, to take them all and to read them. There's bitterness, there's how to forgive others, there's God's grace, there's so many things in there that we want God to free us up. We don't want to walk down the path of this family. Let the Lord do the work. He wants to do the work. He doesn't command us to do something that he is not going to supply us the strength to do it. And take no offense, if you take a look at that cover, I meant to have one up here, and you look at it like, ooh, yeah, it's for you. That cover just looks like, ooh, I'm not going to read that. Yeah, it's for you. It's for me. I read it every year. I got one that's got all the dates. And I start reading it going, I'm not bitter. Oh, no, I'm bitter. And I got to let the Lord dig it up. So, Father, we come before you, God. And I just lift this church family up to you, God. And just thank you for your grace to allow them to endure a lengthy Bible study. Help me shorten them a little bit, Lord. But, Father, I just pray that you would do a work. I know how many times bitterness has tried to spring up in my life and just choke my heart and make me calloused to it, to not want to pursue peace or holiness or offer grace. And God, you are big enough to remove it from our lives. But we just come before you and we admit, please, God, search us. Seek out that bitter root and remove it. We don't want just clean soil. We want fertile soil for your good seed to go deep, deep, deep and bear good fruit. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would just minister to the people, minister to this church family. Holy Spirit, you finish the work that only you can do to make their seed, make this word grow in their hearts and lives. And move on them through this booklet. Certainly it's saturated with your grace, with your truth. And we just pray, God, that you would help us gain the freedom. Because who the Son has set free is truly free indeed. And that's my prayer for this precious church. We pray it all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.